Thank you, Ben. Thank you, orchestra. Love to hear Ben sing. Amen? Boy, you're a quiet bunch today, aren't you? How about everybody wake their neighbor up with a big, loud amen? You ready? One, two, three. Amen. All right, let's try that one more time. Your neighbor is still sleeping. Look at him. Come on. One, two, three. Amen. Amen. John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. I love the song that Ben sang. We have more cause to sing because our sin is nailed to the cross. The story of two seekers. We've been talking about Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and these are polar opposites. I mean, there is nobody on this earth that would put these two in the same category. One's politically liberal, one's politically conservative. One's very religious, one has no apparent religion at all. One of them is a big sinner, one of them is a small sinner. One of them is a rule keeper, one of them is a rule breaker. One of them is a Jew, one of them is a Samaritan. One of them is a man, one of them is a woman. There is nothing that puts these two in the same category. And yet when Jesus Christ looks at these two, they are exactly the same. And John sees this and he puts both of these together, right back to back. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that makes polar opposites on this earth come together under one title called sinner. We're talking about the story of two seekers. And today I want to give you in just a few minutes lessons for the self-righteous seeker. We noted that there are two ways to run from God. In Luke chapter 18, there's a parable about two men that go to pray. One of them a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. One of them is running and rebelling against God by extortion and sin. The other one is rebelling by God in religion and morality. He says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all my possessions. Both of them are sinners. Both of them are expressing it in different ways. As we mentioned, one likens unto a prodigal, one likens unto an elder brother. The publican is rebelling and getting his own way by open sin. The Pharisee is rebelling against God and trying to manipulate God through his own good works. Both of them want to control the situation. The sinner openly says, Lord, I'm going to do my own thing. The Pharisee says, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to get you to go along with it by my own good works. Both of them are in rebellion. And as we noted, historically, very traditional and religious people only see one form of rebellion. You have the law breakers and the law keepers. Those that violate the norms and those that keep the norms. The reason Jesus' message is so powerful is because it introduces to us another way to sin, a way that religion does not take into account. Jesus teaches that when you try to keep the rules apart from the gospel, that's a form of rebellion. That's you trying to manipulate God to get your own way. This is why Jesus' message was so radical and so different from the teachers of the day. The teachers of the day quoted verses. I mean, they quoted the Bible. They used a lot of the same things Jesus used. The difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and the message of the Messiah was that Jesus showed them that you can try to keep the rules and that you can be rebelling against God. And when these Pharisees looked out into society, they only saw one way to rebel. Jesus showed them too, that you can sin by trying to be good. I've asked people, you know, if you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Most of you in here have asked people that. We've had people say, sure, I do my best. I'm trying my hardest to follow God. You know what Jesus said? The harder you try, the farther you get. Religion is like quicksand. Grabs you and you try to do more and more and more and it just brings you down. And in John 3 and 4, John brings both of these kind of sinners together. The rebellion, the outward rebellion and the inward rebellion. Nicodemus, the good moral one, and a woman at the well, the sinful one. Last week we talked about the marks of the self-righteous seeker. This week we want to talk about lessons for the self-righteous seeker. There are certain things that the self-righteous seeker needs to learn. If a self-righteous person is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there are some obstacles they're going to have to overcome. I mean, right now, you may be dealing with somebody that's very self-righteous. You may have a family member, a mother or a father, one of your children, could be a neighbor, could be a coworker. It could be you seeking God, knowing that you have a lot of pride in your life that you need to get through. There are at least five things that when you're dealing with a self-righteous seeker, you need to stress. And here are five lessons to the self-righteous seeker. Number one, the self-righteous seeker must learn that the gospel is radical inward change. When you deal with a self-righteous person, you have to stress radical inward change. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Very simply, that's radical inward change. The Pharisee, or the self-righteous guy, puts on this morality. He's full of outward religion. He believes he's going to get to heaven by doing his good works, that God will love him more because he's a good person, and he neglects the inward of the cup, Jesus says. Now take a look at verse 5. Here it is illustrated. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now there's three main views about this water and spirit. Some people say it's a reference to baptism. They're not saying baptism saves you, but that baptism is solely closely tied to salvation. Others say it's a reference to physical birth, that you have to be born the first time physically, and then you have to be born spiritually. Other people say, and this is, I think, the best view, that born of water and born of spirit are very synonymous. In the Old Testament, it was a symbol of cleansing. Jesus, with the woman at the well, uses water to give an illustration of inward cleansing and eternal life. Now, which one of these is right? I have no idea which one it is. All of them have good points. Some of them have bad points. But the main point is the same. You cannot enter the kingdom of God just as you are. Something has to change. There has to be some kind of radical inward change. You have to be born of the Spirit. Something new has to take place. And by the way, this is not reformation. This is not turning over a new leaf. Detox will not get you there. There's a lot of changes that you can take in your life. We're talking about radical inward change. It's more than religious symbols like baptism and circumcision and communion. You know, it's not just getting rid of sin and being a good family man. What needs to take place is inward. It's new. It's something different. Nobody enters the kingdom just as they are. You know, there used to be a sci-fi novel out when I was a kid. It was very popular, and it was all over with the kids in school. And these aliens come to Earth, obviously science fiction, and they look like human beings. And all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, they turn back into aliens. And they're shown for what they really are. The Bible teaches that one day every man stands before God. And if your morality is only skin deep, truly what you are on the inside shows. When you're dealing with a Pharisee, you must deal with radical inward change. Number two, you must stress the sinful nature of man. Look at verse 6, what Jesus says. He says, that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. This is Jesus giving Nicodemus a lesson on the sinful nature of man. Nicodemus is part of sinful history. He's part of sinful humanity. Self-righteous people feel that they are exempt from mankind. They believe they are exempt. They're not like the rest of the sinners. They may commit small sins, but not the big ones. Jesus here is showing Nicodemus he is just as big a sinner as everybody else. He stands condemned just like the rest of humanity. He's trying to show Nicodemus he is a sinner by birth. And even though Nicodemus might show some outward religion and outward good works, in his heart he is extremely sinful. Verse 6, we might paraphrase, sinful humanity produces sinful humanity. self-righteous seeker has a very hard time admitting he's a sinner. Listen, the woman at the well is very quick to admit she's a sinner. I mean, Jesus points it out and she says, hey, how'd you know that? You know, she didn't fight him on that point. The self-righteous seeker is much different. The self-righteous seeker has a hard time admitting that he is a real big sinner. You know, the self-righteous seeker will admit to little sins. You know, I don't do my devotions, things like that. I have an occasional lie. I occasionally miss church. They admit to the small sins. But to get the self-righteous seeker to see that he is a big sin is a monster of an obstacle. For a Pharisee to get saved, he must say, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst one I know. In many ways, every person is like an acorn. All of us possess the potential to become an oak tree. Some acorns fall on hard ground and they never grow into full oak trees. We don't really see their full potential. Other acorns fall on the ground during the wet season and the mud covers them. And soon they begin to grow, and before you know it, they have branches and they have leaves, and you have a massive oak tree. Not all acorns grow into large trees, but all of them have the potential to. In the same way, that is sinful humanity. All of us have the potential of an oak tree. All of us have the potential to express our sin in a way that the worst person in civilization expresses it. In order to become a Christian, you have to see that you possess that inside of you. Before you can be saved, you have to see it's not just the little sins that's stumbling me, it's this oak tree inside of me, and although the branches are not showing like this person's over here, if not for the grace of God, mine would. You have to see that you are guilty before you can be forgiven. Quite a few years ago, Governor Neff of Texas, the then governor, received an invitation to speak at the penitentiaries in the state. He spoke to the prisoners and afterwards said he would be around for a while. He gave them unlimited time, said they would have his full confidence. Convicts came up to him one at a time and tried to give the reasons why they were innocent and wished to be pardoned. Finally, one man came and he said, Governor Neff, I don't want to take much of your time. I only want to say that I really did what they convicted me of. But I've been here for a number of years. I believe I paid my debt to society, and if I were released, I would live an upright life and show myself worthy of your mercy. And that was the man that Governor Neff pardoned. See, Governor Neff knew something that Jesus is teaching here. The first step in salvation, the first step in any rehabilitation, is admission of guilt. You have to see what's really taking place in your heart. See, Nicodemus is one of these people that has a lot of obstacles to overcome. Nicodemus knows the right things. He believes in the supernatural. He is the Bible says, the chief leader, the chief teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is a success story. He's one of these overcomers. You know, the name Nicodemus is not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name. And a lot of commentators believe that Nicodemus is a Greek, not a Jew. He grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, reformed himself, and now he's on the right side of the tracks. Nicodemus has obstacles to overcome as a Pharisee that the sinful seeker does not. The self-righteous seeker must overcome all these obstacles to become a Christian. He must see that the acorn resides in him. And number three, you must stress the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we see that in verse 8. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now the ancients did not understand the wind. They didn't understand the destination. They didn't understand the origin of the wind. I wonder if while Jesus was saying this to Nicodemus, a gust of wind wasn't blowing by, as he illustrated. Just as no one knows where the wind comes from and where the wind is going, no one can predict what the Spirit of God is going to do. To the ancients, the wind was almost sovereign. It did as it pleased. Man could not manipulate it. Man could not stop it. Man could not redirect it. So it is with the Spirit of God. Man cannot manipulate. Man cannot redirect. The Spirit of God is sovereign. I mean, without getting into the big debate of free will versus election, that's not where Jesus is going here. You know, why does one group get saved and not another? You know what the answer is? I have no idea. Why does God send revival to one people and not another? I have no idea. Why is it the United States has been historically blessed with Christianity, and there are countries that still the name of Christ is not proclaimed? Why is that? Are we smaller sinners than them? The answer is, I have no idea. You know what the answer is? Where the wind blows where it wants, the Spirit of God is sovereign. And the Spirit of God moves as He pleases. Why does God severely convict one of your children and not the other? The answer is, we have no idea. Why do some prodigals come home and some don't? We don't know. And the key is this. Nicodemus must find out. He must learn that he cannot do it by himself. That the Spirit of God has got to save him. That he cannot manipulate the Spirit. He cannot manipulate God through religion. The self-righteous seeker needs to understand that he cannot save himself. It won't be a fancy prayer. It won't be his worship. It won't be his own enlightenment. It won't be his own good works. It's going to be God coming in His love and His grace. Just as he cannot manipulate the wind, he cannot manipulate the grace of God. Number four, we're climbing a ladder here. Stick with me. You must stress that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And Jesus really stresses this starting in verse 13. And verse 13 almost looks like it's out of context, but it's a beautiful passage. He says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now that looks like it's out of context. We have here a story about a man coming to Christ, and Jesus says, "I'm the only one that's ever come down from heaven. No man has ever gone up to heaven." Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, let me start with this. If you're going to choose which way is the best way to God, which one are you going to choose? I mean, a lot of people tell us there's different ways to God. You go to one part of the world, they'll tell you one thing. You go to another, they'll tell you another. Right here in Greenville, we've got dozens of views represented. How do we know that Jesus' way to God is the right way to God? The answer is verse 13. Jesus is the only one that's ever come down from heaven. Why? Here, listen. Why is Jesus the most credible witness to tell us how to get to heaven? Because he's the only one that's ever been there. Verse 13. No man has ever ascended to heaven. Jesus is the only man that is a credible witness to tell us how to get to heaven. Let me illustrate this. Let's say you're on vacation in a country like India, and there's a historical site that's way on the top of a mountain. It's an old temple, now a museum. And brochures just rave about this as a historical site. You're extremely excited, you're interested. You walk up to this historical site and you discover that to get to the top of the mountain, there's a long, winding staircase of stone all the way to the top. Just seems to go on forever. Take you at least an hour to climb and an hour back down. And you start to contemplate, am I going to climb these stairs? Is it worth taking this direction to get to the top? And about that time, 12 other people come who want to climb to the top. And they begin to speculate with you. They've heard a lot about it. Is it worth the climb? And they start talking about all the things they've heard inside of this museum. And at the same time, one young man comes jogging down the stairs with a big smile. He's just come down from the museum. He's excited. He's looking for someone to talk to. Now, you have one of two choices. You can either talk with the group, the 12 of them who have never been to the top of the mountain, or you can take the advice of the one that's already come down. Who's a more credible witness? The one that came down or the 12 that have never been up? How about this? The 1,000 that have never been up, or the one that's come down? How about the million? The million that have never been up, or the one that's come down? The 12 seekers have never ascended to the top. Theirs is mere speculation. It's merely what they think. The only man that can really testify what is inside of the museum and how do you get the top is the man that came down. Who will I believe? Which way is the right way to get to heaven? How can I know for sure that when I die, I'm following the right path? Should I follow a great orator who's never been to the top of the hill? Should I follow millions of people going in that direction? Should I follow a holy man or a holy book that has no man coming down from heaven? I submit to you there's only one credible witness on how you get to heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that's ever come down. According to verse 13, Jesus can speak with authority. Anybody else you talk to outside of Jesus, it's mere speculation. Listen, your mom and dad may tell you how to get to heaven. Your friends may tell you how to get to heaven. A church may tell you how to get to heaven. There's only one man you can really trust, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's seen it. He's the only one that's come down. Now, how can I be born again? You say, Pastor, what does it really mean to be born again? Verse 14 is our answer. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Numbers 21, the people were disobedient. God sent a number of fiery serpents to bite them. And to cure them, Moses made a bronze serpent and lifted it up. And whoever looked at the bronze serpent lived. All else perished. Let me give you a couple of thoughts about the snake. Number one, everybody has been bit by the snake. Every one of us has already bit by the snake. In fact, verse 36 says, He that believeth on the Son have everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. What's the last phrase? But the wrath of God remains on him. Everybody's been bit by the snake. Sin already has dominion. We are all already under sin. I was watching the crocodile hunter not long ago. He goes where I'd never go. And I've seen episodes where the crocodile hunter is bit by a snake. He's handling a snake. You know, once you get bit, you can't go back. You can't not be bit, you know. You can't just ignore the bite. You can't say, you know, if I only walked in the other direction, I would have never got bit by that snake. You can't say, you know, from now on, I'll never play with a snake. I mean, once you've been bit, you've been bit. You say, well, I wish I was never bit, and I'm very sincere now that I haven't been, now that I'm after the bite. Once you've been bit by the snake, you've been bit by the snake. In the same way, the Bible says sin has bit. Sin has bit. And once sin bites, you can't say, you know, I wish I never took that route. You can't undo the past. The second principle is this, and this is a double negative. Hang with me. To be saved, it's not what you're not looking at, it's what you are looking at. You hear what I'm saying? There's a lot of people that were bit by the snake, and they weren't looking at the bronze serpent, they were looking at something else. And they were very sincere about what they were looking at. I mean, some of them were looking at their wife and children. Some of them were looking at religious stuff. Some of them were focusing on their past. Some of them were focusing on ambitions and dreams. Real repentance is not what you're not looking at, it's looking at Jesus. Anything else is religious. And the last point is this, looking anywhere else cannot save you. In other words, you have to come God's way. You can't just make up your own way. You can't manipulate the way of God. When God says, nobody comes through the Father but through the Son, that is the only avenue to take. You can't invent your own way. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up, and you had to look at the serpent to be saved, Nicodemus, there's only one way. This is the only way. You have to look at me. You have to look at me. You say, Pastor, why was looking at the serpent in the wilderness the only way? Why not a bottle of medicine? Why not looking at a tree? I mean, wouldn't a bottle of medicine be more illustrative? And here's Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, not can there be another way, is there another way? Why did God make the only way to heaven through Jesus? Why does it have to be through Jesus? I could stand up here for the rest of the day and give you real good theological reasons why. But ultimately, it's not a question of can there be another way? It's a question of is there another way? And just as there is only one way to be saved in the wilderness, there is only one way to be saved eternally. And this is illustrated with Cain in the book of Genesis, where Cain brings the wrong sacrifice to God. And I've heard people say, well, maybe Cain's heart wasn't right, and that's why God rejected it. Well, that may be true. The bottom line of the story is, Cain came the wrong way. And so won't you unless you come through the Son of Righteousness. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. You know, there were a lot of Israelites that had very strong feelings about the serpent. I imagine when they were bit by the snake, they're laying on the ground, and Moses lifts this thing up, and some of them said, that's just stupid. That's just foolish. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You know what the Bible says? The preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness to them that are perishing. But to us which is saved, it's the power of God. So you may sit and you may hear the gospel and say, that's dumb. It makes God unjust. And you'll die in your complaint as the children in the wilderness. The last lesson is this, the most important one. You have to stress grace. You have to stress the grace of God. We find this all over the passage, especially verse 15 and 16. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at that word, love. For God so loved the world. That's a word of grace. The self-righteous seeker does not really know love. Love is foreign to him. The only kind of love that the self-righteous seeker knows is the kind that says, be like me and do what I want you to do and I'll love you. The self-righteous seeker must understand that God's love is unconditional. That if you come to the Father, you cannot manipulate His love. His love is a free gift. Turn over to 1 John, if you would. I want to give you a passage that parallels and close in 1 John. 1 John 4, please. The self-righteous seeker must learn that if he comes to Christ, it'll be through love. It will not be through manipulation. These are very, very famous verses I want us to look at. Chapter 4, verse 17. And these speak to the heart of the self-righteous seeker. John says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, I've heard this verse, perfect love casts out fear, used for about everything, you know. Your child's afraid of the dark, and you say, well, hey, perfect love casts out fear. You know, that doesn't save them from something in the closet, you know. Or perhaps somebody's afraid of driving. Perhaps somebody's afraid to take a final exam. And we start saying to them, you know, perfect love casts out fear. What is this verse really saying? Perfect love casts out fear. Well, in verse 17, it tells us what the fear is of, doesn't it? Fear of what? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have what? Boldness in the day of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear, that I don't have to fear when I stand before God. I don't have to worry about being judged by God. I can stand before God with a clean conscience. all of my sin has been nailed to the cross because God loved me that much, and therefore I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear judgment. I don't have to, before I go to bed, go through having an anxiety fit, thinking if I don't wake up, I'm going to be in the center of God's judgment. Perfect love has purified me of that fear. That's what John is saying. He says that fear has torment. There is nothing more tormenting than the idea that you will stand before God exposed, and that He will look on you exactly as you are. There's an inner struggle. And here's the point. The self-righteous seeker, he comes off very mature. He comes off very stable. Maybe you work with one of these types. They work right next to you, you know, and they just seem so strong. Deep down in their heart, love is not made perfect, and they're tormented. There is a fear that they will stand before God. They constantly question their salvation. They have a gripping fear of death. There is something inside of them that's telling them that their righteousness is not enough. That their prayers are not enough. That taking jelly to the neighbor is not enough. That giving to the poor is just not enough. The only thing that can cleanse a man of that gripping fear is what? Perfect love. The kind of love that comes from the Father. Until you understand the unconditional love of God, you will have a great fear of facing Him in the day of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. Let me close with this. Here are four signs that I am trusting myself instead of God's love. Four things, perhaps, that are taking place in your heart that show you that you're slipping away from trusting Jesus, or you've never trusted Him to begin with. And I think all of us have felt these four at one time or another. Number one, I find myself often questioning my salvation. You see, what happens is you start to realize your works are just not good enough. You start to realize that you can't be good enough to earn God's love. Your works will never give you full assurance. Only Jesus, only the gospel can give you full assurance. Until you trust the unconditional love of God, until you see His love as a gift and not something you can merit, you'll always question your salvation. You'll wonder what's going to happen to you when you die. Number two, I have a gripping fear of death. I'm not sure what will happen when I die. I pretend. I put on a good show. Nobody really knows this is going on inside my heart, but I walk around with a gripping fear of death. I walk around, I'm afraid what would happen when I die. I go through fits of fear. I lay down and sometimes anxiety just ensnares me. It traps me. I feel like I can't take my mind off the fact that I'm going to die one day. Number three, I am in torment. That's what John says in verse 14, that fear is torment. There is no inner peace. There is no inner rest. I'm constantly having these unruly emotions in my heart. In fact, I only really have peace when things are going my way. I only really have peace when I have a lot of money. I only really have peace when my team wins a game. I only really have peace in these momentary fits of excitement. Other than that, there's no real peace in my life. I walk around with an inner torment. Number four, I am not as gripped by the grace of God as I should be. I am not gripped by the love of God. I am not really sold out. I hold on to my money tight. I hold on to my idols very tight. I often think about my idols. Throughout my work day, I think about the thing that I love the most, and it's not God. Your idol may be money. That may be your meditation day in and day out. Your idol may be power. Your life is constantly striving to have more power, to have people submit to you, to show them how powerful of a man or woman you are. Your idol may be immorality. That in your mind, day after day, you're trapped. You wake up at night thinking immorally. You can't wait to get alone. You can't wait to see certain images. You can't wait for an immoral relationship. Your idol can be anything. You can be obsessed with your own future. That can be an idol. College student who sits around and just dreams about where they're going to be in the workplace, dreams about their family life, all things which are noble in the right context, but can easily become an idol in our lives. That's a sign that you are not gripped with the love of God. Something else is gripping you. Your attention is going in a different direction. Does Jesus really have me? Because the Bible teaches this. If God's love is really gripping me, I'm gripping Him back. And He's the only thing I have in my hand. Where are you? Where are you? Are you trusting yourself? Do you find yourself falling back to old patterns? Maybe you've never come to Christ to begin with. You need to take a first step this morning. Say, Lord, I've never become a Christian. I want to trust Jesus. I want this torment out of my life. I want to know for sure when I die, I can stand before God with confidence and with a smile. I know that when I die, I will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. For my sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace.